in the apostles' lives, and when Peter went ahead in chapter 2 to preach that famous message on the day of Pentecost, we saw Peter's face, Peter's mouth, and Peter's voice. It was that the listeners heard, but it was the Holy Spirit's words and message. We have to come to understand that any real work that is ever done in the Lord's work is the work of the Holy Spirit. He uses human instrumentality. It's amazing how he can use my personality. He can use my imagination. He can use my intellect. He can use my thinking processes and so forth, but it is still the Lord who does the work. And I want you to understand, very little that's ever accomplished in the energy of the flesh is of much value eternally. And so we need to understand that the book of Acts is not just about the acts of the apostles, but the acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. And so we see that the Holy Spirit descended. Now in chapter 2, just a quick review there, we saw the baptism with the Holy Ghost in the first four chapters, and then we saw it explained in the next few verses. Peter then declared that Jesus of Nazareth is Messiah, and he verified this in verse 22 of his message by citing his works, his miracles, his wonders, and his signs, and then his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension also verified and certified that Jesus is Messiah. Then he accused the nation of Israel that, I quote, "By wicked hands you have crucified and slain the Messiah." And it was a very strong accusation, and the people's hearts were pierced by this. He went ahead to pronounce that him whom you've crucified, God has raised up and made him both Lord and Christ, verse 36. The men of that day were so stricken by the words that Peter had preached, because while Peter was preaching to their ears, the Holy Spirit was preaching to their hearts. They were so stricken that they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And they weren't just talking about being saved. They were talking about the concept, what shall we do as a nation? We have crucified our king. And then Peter answered in three steps. He said, "You've killed your Messiah, but you can repent. You've killed your Messiah, but you can be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." That very name of the one that you as a nation had put to death, you turn around and be baptized in his name. That's an act of faith. And then, number three, receive the Holy Ghost. And then we see in verse 41 that day that 3,000 people responded to that invitation. 3,000 people were saved. 3,000 people followed the Lord in baptism. They began to attend to the Word of God on a regular basis. They began to fellowship with one another, break bread together. That is, they carried out the ordinances together. They prayed. They gave. They praised God. That is, they worshiped together, and then they evangelized the city. And in that, we see the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, if you look back in Acts chapter 2 and verse 43, you'll see a key verse there. The Bible says, "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." Now, it's important to understand that it's the apostles who did these miracles. It wasn't every person, not all of the 120, not all of the 3,000, but the apostles are the ones who cited, who performed these miracles. But the Holy Spirit sees fit in chapter 3 to take one episode of the many, maybe hundreds, maybe thousands of miracles that were performed by these apostles, but one is given for our consideration as an example and as an illustration of the things that were taking place in that first century church. So if you'd look at chapter 3, verse 1, we'll read through verse 11 and we'll see the text for our message today. "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, 'Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And the lame man which was healed held Peter and John. All the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And that's the end of the miracle. Verse 12 then, we see Peter begins his message. And we'll deal with that next Sunday, as we have said. So I want you to see this morning that Peter and John in this first century church were good partners. We see a little bit of the Lord's principle of working two by two. Remember when Jesus chose the disciples, they had partners. They were actually divided up, according to historians' sake, they were divided up into three platoons of four apiece, so to speak. But many times went out two by two. There's always testimony in the voice of two or three witnesses. And so Peter and John were business partners before they ever got saved, before they ever began to be followers of John the Baptist and then later followers of Jesus. They were business partners. And then they became part of that inner circle that included Peter, James, and John. And they were together, the three of them, when Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead by the Lord Jesus. They had the privilege of being in the room that day. They were the three disciples who were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was transfigured and when his face and his garments glistened like the sun. And then those same three disciples went with Jesus a little farther into the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he was crucified. Also with the four, or with Andrew, those three with Andrew were with Jesus when he gave the Olivet Discourse of Matthew chapter 24 and 25. So they worked together there. It was Peter and John who went into town ahead of the disciples and prepared the Passover meal. It was Peter and John who followed Jesus the night that he was arrested to the high priest's house. And it was Peter and John who were the first two disciples who went to the tomb the morning of the resurrection. So I want you to see these two men work hand in hand, side by side. They're partners, they're brothers, they love one another. And so the Bible tells us that Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. The word went there is an imperfect verb, which means that it was showing continued action. In other words, Peter and John just didn't go once in a while. It was their custom when they were in Jerusalem to go to the temple in the hour of prayer. That was 3:00 in the afternoon. That's when the evening sacrifice was offered. And so if they were in Jerusalem, you knew where to find Peter and John. They would be at the temple at the hour of prayer, 3 p.m. in the afternoon, as that sacrifice was made. Luke, it's interesting, notes that this certain man, lame from his mother's womb, only a physician would maybe take note of something like that. Most people would see a lame man, but Luke in his research discovered this man was born lame. He was lame from his mother's womb. So this is no ruse here. This guy was really, really lame. And he was carried, again, an imperfect verb, meaning that every day the same thing happened. Notice a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. Now, that's an interesting thing. That gate is on the east side of the temple. It is between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women. It is made of Corinthian brass and is so large and so heavy that it took 20 men to open it and 20 men to close it. was a huge gate, and it was a really opportune place for this beggar to be laid, to ask for an alms. Now, the Greek word for asking alms here is an interesting word. When it says that he asked alms of them that entered into the temple, the Greek word means to turn compassion or mercy into material money or goods or service. The word compassion, it has to mean action. It can't mean the same as pity. Pity and compassion are two different things. You can have pity and do nothing, but you cannot have compassion and do nothing. Compassion requires work. Compassion requires sacrifice. I cannot have compassion and turn my back and walk away. That's the concept with this idea of compassion. And so this man is asking alms. What are you saying to people? And the word for asking alms is just one word. But what it was saying was, hey, don't just feel sorry for me. Do something about it. And turn your compassion, turn your mercy into money. There's a motto for you. Turn your mercy into money. That you could put placards like that all over the place. And that would really get people's attention, wouldn't it? Asking alms, I might say, was very compatible with a works-oriented religion. Let me say this again. Asking alms was very compatible. It fit like tongue and groove with a works-oriented religion. Why? Well, because the beggar needed the money, and the people who believed that they would get God's blessing because they gave, they needed to give the money, so they scratched each other's back. So here's the beggar. He says, I need some money, and you have money that you need to give so you can feel better about yourself. And so they made a wonderful team. And so this works-oriented religion, I was amused as Mary Lynn was talking this morning about how the people are there in Cambodia. They would consider Christianity for the giving aspect of it as long as they're on the receiving end. You know, when the receiving end turns around and it's time for me to give, then I'm going back to being a Buddhist. You know, I'm going to be something else. But it's fine for you Christians to give. You Christians just keep giving to us poor people. You just give and give and give until your heart's content and until your Christian God is happy and satisfied with you. And I'll help you with this burden that you have to relieve yourselves of all of this wealth that you carry around. Do you see how begging alms goes together with a works-oriented religion? Only in eternity will many of these people find out that all of the money that they gave, it just vaporized. It does nothing for you in the long run. Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's absolutely free. There's not a thing you can do to earn it. And all of the money that you give, you might as well just take a candle and set it on fire and burn it, because it's going to do you no more good than that as far as your salvation is concerned. Now, I take that back. If you are a born-again Christian and you're giving to glorify God, that's a different issue. Then it's laying treasure up in heaven. But do not ever be deceived into thinking that you will be more saved because you gave money. So these two things go hand in hand. Notice here in the next verse, then Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. The word fastening his eyes in the Greek is the word attenidzo. Attenidzo. You know what word that sounds like to me? Attention. You know, I can see a ranking officer walk into the room where there's a bunch of privates lounging around and speaking, attention! And all of the guys suddenly jump to attention. And by the way, this is the same word that was used as they were gazing that day. I think it was later in the day, but that day that Jesus ascended to heaven on a cloud, you men of Galilee, why you stand gazing up into the sky? It's the same word. Attenidzo. And so that's the word that we see here. And so by the way, it is an imperative, and also is the phrase, look on us, an imperative. It's a command. Peter commands this man, look on us. And then he says one of the most charmed passages in the scripture. I love this phrase, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. I love that. There's a little song that we used to teach the children. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he went walking and leaping and praising God. Walking and leaping and praising God. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And of course, there was some slapping the legs and marching like this. And the kids loved that song. I love this phrase. You know, the story is told that Thomas Aquinas one day visited Pope Innocent IV in the Vatican. And as he went in to visit Innocent IV, Innocent IV had treasure chests of gold and silver that were being counted under his supervision. And he brought Thomas Aquinas in to see all of these treasure chests full of gold and silver. And Thomas Aquinas said something like this, Pope Innocent said something like this, the church must no longer say, silver and gold have I none. And Aquinas replied, it is true, Holy Father, nor can she say to the lame, rise up and walk. In other words, she may have gained her gold and silver, but she lost her power. And I think sometimes we need to pay attention. The things that we want in this life the most may end up costing us the things that we need. The things that we want may cost us what we need. We can be guilty of spending dollar time on penny matters, and we can gain gold and silver and lose the power to win souls for Christ. I mean, we can do the same thing. We can make the same mistake if we're not careful. Notice this. He heals in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. I like the way he put that. Jesus is the human name. Christ is the divine name. And Nazareth is a location that was scorned by nearly everybody in Judah or in Judea. In that name, that was the name of the man that they crucified just days earlier. And now in that name, people are commanded to be baptized. You want to be saved? You want to be forgiven of your sins? Then you're going to have to take up the name of Jesus Christ. Not that baptism saves, but I want you to understand that when you were baptized in the name of Jesus, it was like you were turning your back on your nation. It was like turning your back on your religion. It was like turning your back on your family, because they were the ones who had Jesus Christ crucified. Now to be baptized in his name is the greatest of insults to anyone that you may have formerly loved. I mean, it was a real turning your back, burning your bridges on your past. And so it was in the name of Jesus that they preached. It was the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus that they baptized. It was in the name of Jesus that they did miracles. And so I want you to see that. And by the way, to preach or teach in his name assumes that you have the authority that Jesus gave to teach and preach in his name. And so preaching in his name, teaching in his name, means that the thing that you preach is what he would have preached if he would have been here in your place. That's a significant thing. Notice as we go on, immediately, they took him up by the right hand. He took him up by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Now, I want to back up just a little bit to show you. This guy is asking alms. He's asking alms. But as they're coming along, he sees Peter. He was about to go, as Peter and John were about to go into the temple, he asked in alms, do you think this was the only beggar there that day? I doubt it seriously. What I want you to see here is the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit as he pointed this one man out to Peter and John. God's Holy Spirit pointed this one guy out. There could have been 100 there. There could have been 25 there. I don't know. It might have only been this guy, but I really doubt it. This was a very popular gate. It was a place where lots of people came. And these beggars all knew that people coming to go to the temple had money in their pockets to give to the poor. They planned that in advance, and that's why they were strategically located there. But I want you to see the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God here. How is it that Peter picks out this one guy out of all the others? I think the Lord was in that. And so immediately, that means instantly and without hesitation, this man was healed. Notice the activity. He leaping up, stood, walked, entered, walking, leaping, praising God. And then notice all the people. As you look at verse 9, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. The Holy Spirit's purpose was served here. What was the Holy Spirit's purpose? Well, first of all, he has mercy on those that are in misery. God has mercy on people that are in misery. And so it was the Lord's will to relieve the misery with the mercy of God, to relieve the misery of this man. And so the lame man is healed. Also, God is glorified. God gets the glory. Also, at the same time, a crowd is drawn. At the same time, an apostle is certified to preach and accredited to preach. This is how people knew that Peter was from God, was because of this miracle. And then finally, the gospel will be preached, and we'll look at that next week as we get into the message of Peter. By the way, as we look at that message, you're going to be amazed at how different the sermon that he preaches in chapter 3 is from the sermon that he preached in chapter 2. And what you're going to see is that Peter had really been studying his Bible. From chapter 2 to chapter 3, it's like he blossomed in understanding. His eschatology is there. He had very little eschatology in chapter 2, but the sermon that he preaches in chapter 3 has the restitution. It has the millennial kingdom in it. It has Jesus' return in it. And you're going to see that, hey, Peter's growing in the faith. Peter is learning. He is learning the doctrines of the Word of God. So, but the Holy Spirit's purpose is accomplished. And notice this, they knew, verse 10, they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. These people recognized this guy. This would be like the town drunk getting saved. This would be like the town bully being saved. This would be like the mafia mobster boss being saved. This is a big thing for this guy to get saved. He's like the lead beggar in all of this area. Everybody recognized him. They knew who he was. And now they see him walking and leaping and praising God. Notice the guy held on to Peter and John. He didn't want to let them go. Well, listen, if I'd been lame from my mother's womb and I'd never walked before and somebody helped me walk, I think I'd be hanging on to him also, don't you? I think I'd say, you just let me come along wherever you're going. I want to go there too. Mister, I'll shine your shoes from this day forward. Whatever I can do for you. He didn't want to let him go. And then notice all the people ran to this place. They gathered to observe, and there was great wonder. Now, so that's the miracle. Now, let me give you some things here that I think we need to note. First of all, concerning teachers. In this day, and in our day and age, in the day that Peter and John lived, and in this day and age, we have one thing in common, and that is false teachers. There always have been false teachers. There always will be false teachers. And the Bible warns against false teachers. So it's imperative that we learn how to discern the difference between truth and error. It is imperative that we learn how to discern true teachers from false teachers. Jesus accredited himself with miracles and wonders and signs. Okay, now there was lots of other things he did to accredit himself as well. For instance, he fulfilled prophecy. But Jesus performed all kinds of miracles and brought credit to his own name. The apostles and the associates of apostles were also accredited with certain miracles that they performed. Now, can I tell you that today that is not how you accredit a true teacher? You do not accredit a teacher today as being a teacher of the truth because he performs miracles, but instead because he is in agreement with the Word of God. What you have to remember is that in this day and age, they didn't have the New Testament yet. It hadn't been coined. At this point, Paul hadn't even been saved. His 13 epistles were still settled forever in the heavens, but they hadn't been written on papyrus yet. Most of the New Testament had not been written yet. That I know of, none of the New Testament had been written yet, but it certainly had not been compiled. There was no canon of Scripture to hold up and say, "Thus saith the Word of God." Now, they had the Old Testament. A Bible preacher in this day that Peter and John lived in, if he was going to preach out of the Scripture, it had to be the Old Testament. There was no New Testament to compare him by or to compare him to. And so, to give viability and credibility to the things that they preached, God allowed these early apostles and their associates to work miracles. But we don't need miracles today because we have the canonized Word of God. I don't need to work a miracle before you for you to know that I'm telling you the truth. And so that's an important thing. Now, there's three tests that Scripture gave us, and let us look at these three tests quickly. First of all, we are taught to test the words of a teacher. Look at John chapter 7, if you would, please. John chapter 7. You want to know if a teacher's true or false? Test his words. This passage of Scripture doesn't necessarily have the word words in it, but it has the word doctrine. Here Jesus said, beginning in verse 14, "Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, 'How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?' Jesus answered them and said, 'My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me.'" The word doctrine simply means what we teach, what we preach. "If any man will do his will," get this, "he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." Jesus was identifying the possibility there that a man may speak of himself and use his own imagination as his authority. But Jesus said, we need to test the words. What does that mean? That means we need a consistent system of interpretation. We need to interpret the Bible the same way all the time. There are rules of interpretation. That science, that art of interpretation is called hermeneutics. If you ever go to Bible college, you'll have a whole semester of a class called hermeneutics. It takes you a week to learn how to say the word, but you don't get to study it until you've actually learned how to say the word. But for instance, we believe that the Scripture is to be interpreted literally, historically, and grammatically unless it tells us differently. We do not primarily use figurative interpretation because when you get a figure and a type and you see in every tree and every mountain and every hill, you see some kind of a figure or a type. Before long, you know what? The sky's the limit. You can go anywhere you want to with that. Some people could say, well, a tree is a sign of everlasting life. And somebody else could say, no, that's not what a tree is a sign of. A tree is something that's hard, you know, like knock on wood. No, unless the Bible tells you that it's a figure or a type, you just read it black and white, ink on paper, and believe what it says. And we need to have a consistent system of interpretation. We need to be careful about double meaning of words. Not everybody means the same thing by faith. Not everybody means the same thing by grace. Some people believe that grace has to be merited. If you understand what grace means, you understand grace is absolutely free. It is absolutely unmerited. Even the name Jesus means different things to different people. I hear people preach the name Jesus, but the Jesus they are describing is not the Jesus that I have read about in Scripture. And so you have to be careful about that. So beware of figurative interpretation. Beware of words with double meanings. Definitions are vital. When somebody says, well, I believe this, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by that word? I need to know what you mean. Before I know if we're on the same page or not, I need to know what you mean by that word, because we use that word too, but I don't think we mean by it by what you mean by it. And so we need to be careful about the words. Test his words. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for just a moment, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is talking here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, he said, But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness. Here's the thing I want you to see, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Listen, there are people that handle this book, but they handle it deceitfully. If you want to, you can prove about anything in this book by taking a snatch of a verse here and a snatch of a verse there and a snatch of a verse here and leaving the context behind. By the way, that's another rule of interpretation. Always study the context. Every verse has a chapter. Every chapter has a book. We need to pay attention to the context. But listen, there are those that handle the Word of God deceitfully. There's one guy that was reading his Bible one day, and he was reading like some people form their doctrine. And as he was reading, it said Judas went out and hanged himself. And he said, oh, I don't like that. So he went over here a ways, and then it says, go thou and do likewise. He says, oh, I don't like that either. And he looked over here and got a verse, and it says, that thou doest, do quickly. And my goodness, he says, I don't like this book at all. I'm telling you, you can prove about anything from the Bible if you handle it deceitfully. But if you handle the Word of God with respect, understanding that it is the Word, it is the revelation of the living God, by the way, who created us and before whom we will stand in judgment one day, you will understand this book had better not be messed with. I'd better teach it and preach it as it is. James chapter 3 also talks about our wisdom as we approach the Word of God. And this is, again, dealing with the testing of the words and so forth. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his wisdom with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. Listen, there is a wisdom that's not right with God. And then he goes on and he says, For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. We need to test the words. The next thing we need to test is the fruits. Look at Matthew chapter 7. When you look at a teacher, test his words, but then test his fruits. Matthew chapter 7. In this passage, Jesus is just getting ready to conclude the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 15, he says, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. In other words, nobody is going to come to you and say, okay, listen, I'm a false teacher. Nobody is going to do that. Everybody claims he's got the truth. So what a man claims about his teaching is really immaterial. Everyone is going to tell you that he has the truth. He's a wolf in sheep's clothing. He'll pass himself off that way. Ye shall know them by their fruits, verse 16. Look at that. Ye shall know them by their fruits. In other words, not so much by what they claim themselves to be, but watch their lives and see how they live. You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not good A fourth, good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And then Jesus reiterates, wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Pay attention to them. What fruits are we talking about? Well, sometimes fruits are talking about their personal life, how they live when they think nobody's looking. Maybe it includes their family's lives. Maybe it includes their attitudes. There's lots of things that could be involved in this. You know, the scripture talks about the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc. But the same passage of scripture tells us that the fruits of the flesh are the opposite. Let me take you back to Galatians. You just listen, and I'll turn there quickly. I want you to see. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulence, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. And then he goes ahead and he says, of which I tell you before, as I have told you in the past time, that they which do such things, that is continually, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's fruit. That's fruit. You can see fruit. Maybe it's in their personal life. Maybe it's in their family life. Can I tell you, as we read on in Matthew 7 there, look at verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So understand, we need to test the fruits. We need to test the words. And then turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. There's a third test. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. We need to test the spirits. Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1 of 1 John says, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Now, here's one way to know. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. What that tells you, if a man's Christology is off, he's off. If a man doesn't believe the right thing about Jesus Christ, it's hard to believe the right thing about anything else. That's the starting point. That's the pivot. Everything pivots on that. Okay. And then it goes on, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. What kind of spirits would you look for if you were testing the spirits? Well, there's the spirit of pride. You know, a lot of people that I would call false teachers have kind of a cocky, arrogant way. Ambition, a guy who's out to build his ministry, not necessarily the work of God, but his own ministry, and a man who's constantly putting himself forward. Greed, those people that believe that they are certified in the eyes of men by gaining lots of money and material things. Okay. You see those kind of spirits and those kind of attitudes, that's testing the spirit. I really don't care for that. And, you know, sometimes you'd be driving down the highway, and I seldom ever do this, but you turn on the radio and you pick up a guy preaching somewhere, and he's really baling the hay. I mean, he is he's cutting the corn. He is really wading through. And sometimes I can't put my finger on it. It's just something not right there. And I can't put my finger. And I've had people ask me sometimes, do you ever hear so-and-so preach? And I say, yeah, I've heard him preach. What did you think of him? I really can't say. I can't really put my finger on it, but I wouldn't have him preach in my pulpit. The spirit doesn't seem quite right. Did you ever have an intuition like that, that it just didn't feel right? Something about the attitude, something about the spirit did not jive with the Holy Spirit of God. Anyway, we need to test the spirits. We need to test the words. We need to test the fruits. We need to test the spirits and not just believe whatever you hear taught. Number two, and I'm going to have to hurry here, concerning this apostolic ministry, many alleged healings today are fraudulent and psychological in nature, unlike this one that we saw in Acts chapter 3 today. I want you to know there are charlatans who are out in the ministry performing what appears to the public to be healing, but in fact they were pre-scheduled, pre-planned. And sometimes they're not that way. They're just psychological. But you have to be careful of that. Even Satan and his demons can produce counterfeit healings, especially as the end draws near. Listen to Jesus speak in Mark 13:22. False Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verses 8 through 10, he talks about that wicked one, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, get this, with all power and signs and lying wonders. And then, if we just read earlier, Matthew 7:22-23, listen, God is not involved in, nor does he approve of, everything done in his name. There are things done in his name that God doesn't approve of. He's not involved in it. He didn't initiate it. He didn't give the power for it. It was done in his name, maybe to impress men. But understand, God is not involved in everything that has his name on it. Look, if you would, at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. My time's just about up. I want to close this up pretty quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Here the Apostle Paul in verse 13 is talking about false prophets. Are you there? Do you see that? Verse 13, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. In other words, they might fool a whole society for a lifetime, but in the end, it'll catch up with them. They were counterfeits. And so we need to remember that. Listen, the early church was not a miracle-working church. It was a church that had miracle-working apostles. And in every recorded case, or I should say in most recorded cases of healing in the book of Acts, it involved unbelievers, not believers. The lame man in Acts chapter 3 was not a believer. The multitudes in Acts chapter 5 verses 15 and 16 were identified as not having been believers prior to the time they were healed. The Samaritans who were healed in Acts chapter 8 were unbelievers. It isn't said for sure about Annas in Acts chapter 9, verses 33 and 34, but it's generally believed that he was not a believer. In Ephesus chapter 19, verses 11 and 12, those people healed were not believers. Publius' father in Acts chapter 28 and verse 8 was not a believer. All of those were unbelievers, and they were healed, and it was a sign to certify the ministry of the apostles. But as I've said, we don't need that anymore. We have the New Testament canonized. The exceptions to that might possibly be the resurrection of Tabitha. I believe she was a Christian. Acts chapter 9, verse 36 and through 43. And then there was one other guy that I think was a believer. It doesn't actually say he was, but I believe he was a believer. And that was in Troas when Paul was preaching all night long. Remember that? Some of you have been in those services where it seemed like the guy was preaching all night long. Preaching all night long, and the guy was up in the balcony and he fell asleep and fell off the ledge and broke his neck. He was taken up dead, and the Apostle Paul went and laid hands on him and healed him. Now that was a case, I'd have to say, that was a case where he was not only healed but resurrected, and I do believe he was a Christian. Healing was generally not used on behalf of the church. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 20, Trophimus lay there sick. Paul left him sick. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23, Paul counseled Timothy about his many stomach troubles. He didn't offer to heal him. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul said, I asked three times for healing for this thorn in my flesh, and the Lord finally told me, don't ask again. I'm not going to heal you. I don't want to heal you. It's not my will to heal you. You've seen too much. You've seen visions. And you've seen the third heaven. And I need to keep you humble. So this thorn in the flesh is going to cause you to depend upon me. And so, listen, not everything that feels bad is bad for us. Can I tell you, sometimes the Lord works in our life creating our dependence upon Him by making us weak or allowing us to be sick, by bringing things into our life that humble us and, yes, sometimes that hurt us. Can I tell you that God is a good physician? He loves the patient enough that if He has to hurt you to help you, He will. He's more concerned about the end product, and that is you and I becoming like Jesus Christ. He's more concerned with that than our comfort level at any given day. And we need to understand that. Now, God may choose to heal some in response to prayer when it's consistent to His will. But my experience has been that's generally not the rule, that's the exception. Although you could say, one has well said, that God always heals. Sometimes He heals by bringing the disease out of the patient, and sometimes He heals by bringing the patient out of the disease, but God always heals. Nowhere in the epistles are Christians commanded to heal, although it is recognized as a gift in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Power was bestowed upon the 12 to heal. It was bestowed upon the 70 to heal. And Mark chapter 16 does seem to indicate that that and other powers were given to those early disciples. But there's nowhere in the epistles where Christians are even instructed on how to go about it. The only place that gets close is James chapter 5. And I'll read that for you, and we're just about finished. James chapter 5. In that passage of Scripture, James says, is any sick among you? Let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. That's the closest you get to a protocol on how to go about healing in the New Testament. So the stage is set then for this message that Peter will preach. The crowd has been gathered. The miracle has been performed. Now there's hundreds of people, we presume hundreds of people, ready to listen to the gospel. And in this message, Peter is going to focus on the name of Jesus. He's going to call Him Son. He's going to call Him Jesus. He's going to call Him the Holy One, the Just One, and the Prince of Life. And then He is once again going to accuse them of killing their Messiah. And once again, He is going to call upon them to repent. But I think the most significant thing in this next message that we see is Peter's growth of understanding in his doctrine and concerning things to come. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?